All right, we are still in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in Nazareth. His fame had preceded him. He had grown up in Nazareth. But the folks there knew him simply as the carpenter's son. Perhaps an extraordinarily intelligent and upright young man. But as far as his preaching and miracle working, that is not something that they had seen or heard, but they'd heard about. And he comes to Nazareth. The rumors of his fame in Galilee and perhaps the things that he had done in Jerusalem had come to their attention. And he comes and he speaks in the synagogue. And we saw the text that was read in verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And we looked that up in Isaiah where he's quoting, or he's reading from. And we see that he stopped in the middle of verse 2 from our perspective. They didn't have verse divisions back then. But he stopped in the middle of a sentence because we deal with the second half of that verse being fulfilled at the second coming. But he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then he proceeds to give two proverbs, one biblical and one just in general usage, and then two citations from the Old Testament. And the citations from the Old Testament were one during the time of Elijah, the other one during the time of Elisha. During that time in the northern kingdom of Israel, as you read about this in 1 and 2 Kings, the northern kingdom was not only involved with the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but also during the time of Ahab, immersed in Baal worship, and Baal worship came very close to becoming the dominant thing and rendering the worship of the Lord extinct in the northern kingdom. This is where the Lord told Elijah, hey, I still have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But 7,000 out of a population of probably close to 1 million is not a lot of people. And so at the peak of their idolatry, the Jewish people indulged in Baal worship. We're going to talk about Baal worship a little bit in the morning service. God sent Elijah, had called for the drought, and then disappeared. They couldn't find him. And God had sent him to a place called Zarephath, which is between Tyre and Sidon on the coast of what is now Lebanon. And that was Phoenician territory. The Phoenicians are just a branch of Canaanites. And during the time there, the widow and her son and Elijah were miraculously fed. The barrel of meal didn't run out. Neither did the oil. And so they had food during a time of famine. And then her son evidently died, and God used Elijah to bring him back. And the woman said, now I know, now I believe. Time passes on, Elijah's gone, Elisha's there. And word comes to Naaman. Naaman is the captain of the Israelite army, or not of the Syrian army rather. He's a Gentile, just as the Canaanite woman in Zarephath. And he has leprosy. And he comes down to Israel seeking for a cure. And the king of Israel is ready to pull his hair out. He figures this is, they're just trying to provoke a war. And Elisha says, let him come to me and he'll know there's a prophet in Israel. And Naaman comes down, and you can read the whole story there in 2 Kings chapter, I think it's 6, 6 or 5. Six, which one is it? 6 or 5?
Off the top of my head, I don't know.
Okay. One of the two. Watch, it'll be 4. And when it's all done, Naaman is cured of his leprosy. By the way, that's the only case we have in the Old Testament of somebody being cured of their leprosy. And he comes back and he says, I will only now worship the Lord. And so he believed. And Jesus gives these two citations that during this time, it was two Gentiles. And he's calling them to account for their lack of faith. They had come for the show. They had come to hear the dynamic speaker. They had come perhaps just to see a miracle. And Jesus gives them a scripture, tells them that he is indeed the Messiah, but says that they're not believing. And in essence, I'm not going to do any miracles here because you guys are here for the wrong reason. You're here for the show. Now, how is that proved? Because Jesus hit him right between the eyes with this. And he was spot on as far as what he said. Because I'm grateful that I have not had this response to my preaching. Because look at what happened there in verse 28. It says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They were absolutely beside themselves with rage. They came totally unglued. As a congregation, the whole congregation, well, the place is probably packed. And they just, as a unit, they became enraged. And then it says in verse 29, they rose up as a unit. This mob action in the synagogue. And thrust him out of the city. Now, let's give you the scenario. Nazareth is in a little valley, but it's surrounded, I mean, right there by some hills. And some of the hills are rather steep, or at least have a steep side. They're sloped. So kind of like that. All right. So it's not a cliff, but it's a slope. But it's a slope that's steep enough you can't climb it. It's covered with, if you go online and you look at this, it's covered with big rocks. And so they took Jesus to the top of one of those hills. This whole mob, it's a lynch mob. They intend to kill him. They are so enraged that they intend to kill him. Now, let's evaluate a couple of these things. Number one, it's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. So they are already walking further than they're supposed to walk on the Sabbath. They're going to commit murder on the Sabbath. They don't like what the scripture had to say. Jesus calls them to account, and what he said was absolutely true. So instead of repenting, we're going to kill the messenger. And so they're simply compounding their sin. It's just like what the folks did there with Stephen. They're in Acts chapter, at the end of Acts chapter 7. And so they bring him to, it says there in verse 29, they led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built. Now the city is not on the hill, it's right next to it. They might throw him and cast him down headlong. The goal was, we're going to take him up, we're going to march up the side of the hill that's not as steep. It's probably a path that went up there. Because that may have had a threshing floor or something on the top for the breezes and so forth. But the other side of the hill is steep. And they were gonna throw him off of that cliff. Now I had this happen years ago. I took my son. We were up near Greenwater, so the other side of Enumclaw, and we were collecting some rocks to use for a garden project, landscaping project at home. And there was a place where they had cut away the hillside there, and there was all this rough rock. And I'm up there gathering rock. I'm up at the top, and I lost my balance, and I lost my footing, and the rock started going out from underneath me. And it was about wasn't super high. It was about as high as from where the ceiling is to the floor here. But now the slope about like this, and I started going down, and I couldn't stop. And the rocks are coming, boom, bang, crash, bang. Thankfully, it wasn't any great big boulders or anything. I didn't get banged up too badly. But you get something like that, you lose your footing. There's no stopping. And that's what they were going to do. They're going to throw Jesus off of that cliff. And then if they needed to, they're going to roll some more rocks down on top of them. They're hoping it would be a fatal thing, because instead of going down about 8 or 10 feet like I had done, we're dealing with something that might be, 100 or more feet coming down. And the goal was, we're going to kill him. Again, on the Sabbath day, we're going to murder him because we didn't like what he said to us. One of the things, Paul talks about this. He talks about the fact that Jewish disobedience caused the Gentiles to blaspheme. What does that mean? All right. As far as a testimony at this time, a testimony in the world of the true God, where would that come from? I mean, you look at nature, it has to be a creator. But as far as specific information about the true God, in the first century, at the very beginning of the first century, before the church, the establishment of the church, where is any kind of a testimony of the true God going to come from?
The Jews.
And in the Roman Empire at this time, we see this when Paul begins his missionary journeys, there were a lot of Gentiles that attended the synagogue. You had a lot of God-fearing, because they saw the emptiness and the vanity of idolatry. And in spite of all the difficulties with the traditions and the hypocrisy of many of the Jews, they understood and had they were enamored with the idea that here is a God who is holy. And as they heard the scriptures read and as they heard the scriptures taught, they recognized that the scriptures, we get this in church too, folks, we're very often declaring a different lifestyle than was demonstrated by the worshipers. That here is a God who is holy, and he demands his people be holy. And very often, at least as far as the externals were concerned, the Gentiles were better behaved than the Jews. Matter of fact, when Paul had his missionary journeys, very often they were far more responsive than the Jews were. And so he is, as he's preaching to these places, he says the Gentiles blaspheme God, not the God-fearers who are attending the synagogues, but rather they're blaspheming because they're looking at the Jews. It's the same thing as people who would come to church and say, look at the hypocrite. This message is no good. Look at the hypocrite. And they judge the caliber of God, and they judge the caliber of the scripture by the caliber of the worshiper. And that's done today, and that was done 2,000 years ago. So here we have Jesus condemning them because they are unbelieving, in spite of what they've heard, in spite of the fact that, granted, no preaching, no miracles while he's growing up, but here we have the blameless life. They had seen him from childhood. And he condemns them from the scripture. And their response is simply a declaration that they are no different than the people who were there during the time of Elijah and Elisha. That their religion is all pretense. And it's demonstrated again by what they're doing to Jesus. They are enraged. They are beside themselves in their... If you really want to get somebody offended, if you want to get somebody really, really ticked off, deal with a self-righteous religious person and condemn them for it. And you'll see them come unglued, which is simply a demonstration that their righteousness is a fraud, because that's what we have here. They take him to the brow of the hill, that they might cast him headlong. They're there. And then this happens, verse 30. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Five times in John's gospel, Jesus is in a Similar situation, not right there where they're ready to kill him, but some things like that, where his life is threatened. The circumstances are such that this could be it. This is not the only time that the crowd hearing him speak was enraged. And five times in John, it says that his time was not yet. If God had decreed, and he did, if God had decreed that Jesus is to die in a particular place, Jerusalem, by a particular means, crucifixion, by the way, if you look at read the accounts in the Gospels of the crucifixion, what we have is it was more organized, but it was basically mob action. It was really no different than this. It was still mob action. But God had decreed the place and the time and the means. And frankly, that the Gentiles and the Jews were both involved in the crucifixion. So Jesus couldn't die at Nazareth by being thrown off the hill. He couldn't be stoned to death by the mob there in Nazareth. He couldn't be. Why? Because God had decreed something else. And so we see him, I'm envisioning this picture. You've got several hundred people pushing Jesus along, maybe even picking him up and carrying him to the top of the hill. And all of a sudden we have in verse 30, but he passing through the midst of them on his way. And the commentators are all over the place, because this passage, this particular situation is only here in Luke. So there isn't an account in any of the other Gospels of this particular situation. So the commentators are all over the place trying to describe how this would look. You've got several hundred people hustling Jesus to the top of the hill, and all of a sudden the thing just sort of falls apart. The crowd is left standing there at the top of the hill, and here goes Jesus and he walks off. How did that happen? Sometimes I've thought that, you know, because you deal with, later on they wanted to arrest Jesus. And you wonder, why didn't they do it? Because there's several things that we accept as commonplace today that they didn't have back then. Number one, photographs. Plus, you look around the room here, yeah, there's certain dress styles, but we're all dressed a little differently. Back then, it was almost a uniform. People pretty much dressed alike. And so trying to pick Jesus out of the crowd. No, he wasn't the exceptionally tall guy with the blue eyes. He looked like the rest of them. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He looked like an average guy. So for him to be able to get lost in the crowd, just like when they attacked Paul there in the temple and they started beating on him, can you imagine how many other guys got black eyes and stuff? Because which one is Paul? But how did he manage to just walk away? And I think the conclusion is that it was God's intervention. It was miraculous. That somehow or another, either they couldn't see him or they lost track of which one he was, and he just off he went. And he wasn't run away. He just left. But he passing through the midst of them went his way. He left town and then proceeded to preach in other places in Galilee. He set up his headquarters in Capernaum, which was the city he had been in, which was a rival town of Nazareth. But he just went on his way. His time was not yet. And in spite of the fact that people have the scriptures, and we deal with this today in the church, in spite of the fact that people have the scriptures, and they have knowledge of the truth, and they can give all the right answers, does not mean that they are willing to accept the truth. When people get their toes stepped on, Some people get angry and leave the church. This is why a lot of pastors don't preach on uncomfortable things, because they don't want their congregations to feel uncomfortable. I have had people leave Grace because they got offended at something that was said. Remember, we deal with the yeah buts. And the same thing has always been the case. And especially if called to account for self-righteousness. What God wants is repentance. I know a man that, this is in Greenville, South Carolina. Greenville, South Carolina is a very unusual place in the United States. Churches that preach like you get preaching here, have the teaching, the doctrine, and so on that you get here, take the stand that we take here. There are probably 30 or 40 churches in Greenville County, at least, like that. And some of them run 500, 600. There's at least one or two, at least two that I can think of that run over 1,000. Good sound separate from all churches. Unusual. By the way, Denver is also a place that has a lot. Not quite as many, but Denver's got at least five large, good sound separate churches. At least that are large. And there's a sprinkling of other smaller ones. Long story behind that. I could take some time and explain it. But this fellow that I know selected a particular church to go to. Now, he could go to any number of places where the preaching is absolutely phenomenal. But he went to one particular place, and the reason he went there is because the preacher was always stepping on his toes. Almost every time the preacher preached, the guy was under conviction. Which is God tapping him on the shoulder saying, hey, I'm talking to you and there's something that needs to be dealt with in your life. And this guy very wisely said, that's what I need. If I'm going to grow in Christ, if I am going to mature in my faith, if I'm going to become usable and useful to God, then I need God pointing out the places in my life that need to be taken care of. That this needs to be repaired, and I need to adjust this, and I need to stop doing this, and I need to start doing this. And when God takes His Word and applies it to your life that way, sometimes that's uncomfortable. And a Christian's proper response is submission. Is submission. When God speaks to us through His Word, we don't just shrug our shoulders or ignore that or get angry. Now, we sometimes do, but that is not the proper response. The proper response is submission. When God points something out to us, the answer is, yes, Lord. And the problem here in Nazareth is, out of that large crowd that was there, there's no indication that there wasn't any that submitted to the message that the Lord gave them. Our job is to submit. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for this example of what not to do. And Father, as we are instructed in the word of God, Father, when we bring ourselves into submission to what you have to say, Lord, that we might live a life that would honor and glorify our Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.